Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you for your work in our hearts and our lives, that where once we were amongst that multitude of people who walked in darkness, who were unaware of our plight, that we were heading heedlessly to that fiery abyss, you rescued us. You came and you set us free from the law of sin and death which once reigned and ruled over us. You separated us from the tyranny of our arch enemy Satan. That you put our hearts, our minds at ease. You made us free to serve you. And now, Father, as your people, we come once again to study your word together, to peer into its infinite depths. Depths that we can never touch the bottom of, and that we are very dependent on you to bring to the surface truths that have been heretofore hidden from us, that you would make them known to us, that we would see things as they are, that we would see ourselves as we are, that we would see in these warnings, these exhortations, these admonitions, a warning, an admonition, a rebuke even to ourselves, that we would take these things to heart, that we would meditate on them, that we would ponder them, and that by the power of your grace, that we would be made better, that we would cleave to these things, that they would become a part of who we are more and more. With each passing day, they would lead to our increasing sanctification, the mortification of our sin. I pray, Father, that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles again to Revelation as we continue our study of this book that can be perplexing, somewhat difficult to understand. We've been now reading through the address of the Lord of the church to the seven churches that represent all churches which did exist and ever will exist. And we come to the third of those now, to the church in Pergamos. And beginning in verse 12, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." And so here we see, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right." Now this church in Pergamos, it's the native land of Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, one of our most ancient poets, studied for generations and even millennia already. Pergamos was in the ancient world similar to the previous churches of Ephesus and Smyrna, in that it was a very significant and prominent city. And so it too is fitting that it stands as a representative of the various evils into which the fledgling Christian church was established. This, I think, is very significant for us to consider. Think about how these fledgling churches were established in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances and surroundings. In this case, we are told that the particular evil of this city was that it was a place where the throne of Satan was. Wow! The Lord of the church says this is where the throne of Satan was. What does that mean? Well, it's a stronghold. Throne meaning stronghold. This is a stronghold of darkness. And the Lord of the church saw fit to establish a fledgling church in that place where there was a stronghold of Satan. This was due to the evil of the place, that the people there, they couldn't tolerate anything other than wickedness. They couldn't tolerate the faithful witness of the Lord's Antipas. Instead, they put him to death. They couldn't stand his faithful witness. And so they put him to death. And while the Christians there managed to hold on to their faith in the midst of the ensuing persecution of that day and that era, nevertheless, some of them yielded to what? To the lust of the flesh. Man is the same ever since the fall. Humanity hasn't changed. We are not improving in our nature. Every single generation faces the exact same challenge to overcome wickedness with good. We are born into this world under nature's nine. Unless we are redeemed from that by the incredible grace of the living God, we remain under nature's nine. But once redeemed, now we join the church militant. We must struggle and we must fight to push forward the faith of our Lord as much as we possibly can. They yielded, this church in Pergamos, to the lust of the flesh that drew them into the doctrine of Balaam. Sexual immorality, that's what it was, that's what it amounted to. Again, it's the same sin that every generation faces, it's no different. Do we not deal with that same temptation? With that tendency towards succumbing to the lust of the flesh? Look at our culture. Look at how it abounds in everything that touches on sexual perversion and sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity, everything. It abounds in that. It is now the chief means of all manner of advertising. If you're going to advertise any product, you put the prettiest girl or the most handsome man attached to it. In order that it would convey to the consuming public the notion or the idea that, oh, this product is used by the world's beautiful people. Christians were no different then than now because sin is still the same. And yet, the Lord of the church gave them no pass for their having lived where the throne of Satan is. On the contrary, he calls each one of us to a particular time, a particular place, in order that we would do our part in a faithful witness for Christ. To do our part in being salt and light to the generation into which we were born. We weren't called to be salt and light to the church in the city of Pergamos. We're called to be salt and light here, in this day, in this age, in this era. And so the first thing that I would like to call our attention to in this particular passage to the church there, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, is the wickedness of the city. Think of the importance that the gardener or the farmer attaches to the soil that he identifies as the place that he wants to plant his garden or to use as his ground to raising a crop. Think of it. He doesn't go to the desert. He doesn't plant them in sand. He finds the richest and most fertile soil, doesn't he? He doesn't go to the Arctic region where the ground stays frozen year-round. He goes to that place that has the greatest promise of success, not the littlest promise of success. We think of even where we choose to build our homes, buy our homes or whatever. We look for homes that are in places that are safe. We look for houses that are well ventilated. We are particularly aware and keenly concerned in our ear about black mold, right? Or radon gas. We need fresh air. We need ventilation. We are concerned about carbon monoxide accumulation and all of that kind of stuff. We are always particularly concerned to do the best we can to promote the greatest health and well-being. And in a spiritual point of view, healthful surroundings should certainly be carefully sought. Even as last week I made such a point of saying that our chief aim needs to be the prosperity of our souls. That we need to be keenly concerned about doing everything we can for the prosperity of our souls. What are you willing to do for the prosperity of your souls? How ought we to be looking after its prosperity to protect it against those people, those attitudes, those circumstances that would tend to tear it down, to rob us of our soul's prosperity? And yet, what do we see here? But that the Lord of the church saw fit to plant his fledgling church in the midst of a, talk about a swamp. This was a cesspool. This was truly a place of despondency, a place of moral corruption. It is as if he intentionally sowed seeds amongst the thistles. You know, we're told by Jesus that sometimes tares grow with the good wheat. Sometimes an enemy will come and throw thistles even amongst the good seed, but it is as if the Lord of the church went and intentionally threw good seed amongst a field full of thistles and tares. Why would he do that? Other than to be light and salt in that corrupt generation in order to test the faithfulness of the adherents. What tests your faith like trial? Nothing. Our faith is not tested in good times and in prosperity. Our faith is tested in times of the greatest adversity. And so the Lord of the church did no disservice to that fledgling service. He knew that for that plant to get strong, it had to face the most dire circumstances. And so that's why he planted it there intentionally, where the throne of Satan is. Can it get worse than that? How can we see our place in time and history differently than this? We live in the midst of a culture whose light is going out. Satan is covering our country with a mantle of darkness. And would we sit idly back and allow that to continue? Or will we so let our light shine the brighter while we can? We don't know when the Lord of the church will see fit, or if he will, to utterly remove the light from this culture. But while we can, while he gives us life, while he gives us breath, we have this obligation, this duty, do we not, to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job is not to concede ground, to concede territory to the wicked in our culture, in our midst. It's to stand firm and to stand strong. We just watched last night, Darkest Hour, the movie about Winston Churchill. And they presented it, I don't know how historically accurate this is or not, but they presented it in a way where just previous to the evacuation of the British troops from France at Dunkirk, that all of, first of all, Churchill was a very unpopular prime minister, extremely unpopular. His lack of popularity was very similar in kind to President Trump's. I don't want to go too far in pressing these similarities, but he was a very disliked prime minister by the other professional politicians of his era. And they were all pressing him to capitulate to the Germans and the Italians, to go and to see what terms the Germans might present to them so that they could spare the island of Britain from bloodshed, from invasion. And you could see him waffling, you could see him wavering. But in the night, the king came one night and met with him. And I don't know how historically accurate this is, but in that time, the king swore, he said, I will not see this land invaded and see Britain subjugated to another sovereign power. You have my support. He said, listen, he told Churchill, listen to the people. And so the next day, the scene is, for any of you who have not seen the movie, we see Churchill at the tube, at the London subway. He has to ask how to even use it. He doesn't even know how to use it. He gets on the subway and he starts asking the people, what would you do? We are in this present moment. What should we do? And he says, should we surrender? And the resounding answer from all of these commoners is never. And it strengthened Churchill's resolve enough that he had his Admiral of the Navy call for a civilian fleet to go across the channel to rescue 300,000 British troops from Dunkirk, and you know the rest of that story. But the fact of the matter is, it is in these darkest moments that those who have a true proven character, first of all, it's where proven character is established, it's where proven character is proven, and it's where that character, that virtue, is. It shines the brightest in the darkest times. Churchill was a one-term prime minister, but he was certainly the man of the hour. How can we see our time and our place in history differently than that? Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to repent of our tendency to compromise, to strengthen our resolve, to think once again, I was called out of the darkness to walk in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And all I have to do now, it's not difficult. Well, maybe difficult, but it's not confusing. It's simple in the sense that my job is simply to testify. That's all I have to do. I belong to Jesus Christ. I have been saved by grace through faith in the incredible gospel of God. They were in a very desperate time in this church in Pergamos. It was a very wicked city. But there were some very excellent features of the character of this church. The Lord of the church says, I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. And you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so what do we see here? The Christians in Pergamos were unflinching in their firmness in upholding Christ's name. You hold fast my name. Christians are to be unafraid and unashamed to identify themselves with Christ. I am a Christian. How many times does this come into play in our lives? It's all we have to do. It's all we have to do is say, I am a Christian. They were unflinching in their firmness to Christ's cause. The Lord of the church says, you did not deny my faith. And we deny our faith in the Son of God every time we have the opportunity to speak up for Christ, and we don't. It is, again, really a simple matter. Every time we're in a situation where it's suggested or even required that we go against conscience and the Word of God is an opportunity to speak up. We don't have to do it in an obnoxious way, in a belligerent way, in a defiant way. We simply say in a matter-of-fact way, I belong to Christ. For it truly is a fact of the matter. They were unflinching in their firmness under severe trials. It says, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, proven character is first formed and then tested under trials. These trials don't only come once in a while. They come in waves regularly. We just this couple of weeks ago watched the Atlantic coast as the waves kept crashing. The breakers would crash in one after another. The power of the sea was never abated. We watched hours go by as these waves crashed against the shore. And so too are the trials that come into our lives. They are like unending breakers crashing upon the shores of our lives, and we have to stand firm against them. These trials come over and over again, promising to throw our lives into confusion, tempting us to give in to despair and to abandon our faith in God. But that's the time. That's the time we need to hold fast our foundation. That's the time we need to cling the more closely to the one who is immovable. It is as if Christ is asking us in those dark moments, will you trust me now? Will you hold on to your peace? Will you keep your peace and watch me come through for you? There is nothing more valuable in human character than an unswerving adherence to Christ, especially when persecuted for Christ's sake. Proven character is born out of struggle. Where there is a life of ease and excess, we can be sure that there will be a lack of depth of moral character. A life of ease produces disease. We know that to be true in the physical realm. A life of ease, a lack of physical exercises, produces disease. And so it's true also in the spiritual realm. There is nothing more detrimental than a life of luxury, indulgence, and excess. This leads to instability, to unstability. This world we live in is filled with unstable persons who are always indulging their flesh. How can their lives be anything other than unstable? Because there is no firm foundation. Jesus said, here is the one who is the wise builder, the one who builds his life upon the rock. The rock meaning the Word of God, the doctrine, sound doctrine, orthodoxy. This is what the life of the one is like who doesn't do that. It's like he built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down, the floods came out. House on the sand went splat. Great lack of our day is moral backbone. Who do you know with moral backbone? There are so few. Power to stand for Christ in the midst of difficulties, of hostile persons. How many do you know that started the Christian faith with you but never finished? They started the journey with you and even went a short distance with you. And as you went, they talked. You were able to converse so sweetly about Christ and Christian things. And then they fell by the wayside. What a sad thing. What a tragic thing. Only a few persevere till the end. The cares and the worries of the world become too distracting for some. They just can't do it. It requires too much of them. It takes courage. It takes determination to continue to stand against this world. God is sovereign. We get that. But He's not going to do your work for you. He expects of each one of us that we would stand up for Christ. He's not going to do that for you. You stand up. You speak out. Nobody else is going to get you out of bed to read your Bible. And it is nothing other than the steady intake of the Word of God which will fortify you for the needs of that particular day. Would you ever think that yesterday's meal would give you strength for today or tomorrow? We don't live like that. We would never think that if we eat on Sunday, we don't need to eat the rest of the week. And yet, sadly, that's how some Christians behave. Nobody else is going to manage your family so that they are brought to the throne of grace over and over again where it can be instilled. instilled into them the sound tenets of Christianity, nobody's going to open your mouth for you to testify regarding your Christian faith. You must do it, Christian. You have to say no to worldliness and ungodliness. You cannot expect another person to do it for you. But just as there were some excellent qualities in the character in the church of Pergamos, yet there were also some serious defects in the character of this church, the Lord of the church says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. How many young Christians have been led away from Christ and His cause by being tempted to attend a worldly party where a taste for worldly pleasures was awakened. It wasn't that party, but it awakened a desire, an appetite for the pleasures of this world. And once awakened, is it not so hard to put it asleep again? And ultimately, it leads to their losing all taste for spiritual things. They simply lose the taste of it. God forbid that we would cooperate in this pursuit of these soul-destroying pursuits. May we stand strong and firm in our commitment to living godly and upright in the midst of the perversion of this present hour. And are there not churches in our land, even that abound, even in our city, who are seducing their own members away from Christ by providing for them worldly amusements? You know how many churches put more emphasis on young people attending non-Lord's Day activities than they do on those young people attending Lord's Day services. And what is this but cowering to the masses? What is this but delivering the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel? I get it that this is what people want. They want to be entertained. And that in order to have them, we have to be like them. But instead, let us hold fast the Word of God and let the Spirit of God do that work that only He can do. We can't convert a person's soul. Let those churches be filled with the unconverted. Let's not let this church be corrupted in kind. I'm not saying that we should not do everything we can to bring people in. On the contrary, we certainly have not done enough. We need to do more. We need to get busy. But we need to stand firm. He says, you also hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was precisely, we cannot exactly determine, but the fact that it is likened to the sin of Balaam and Balak, the testimony of the early church fathers is that it was similar in kind, that they were suggesting, urging, or recommending even, that it was that corruption of the flesh is nothing, it's meaningless, as long as the soul is saved. So they forced this strange, perverse dichotomy between the soul and the flesh, so that it doesn't matter how corrupt the flesh is, as long as you also spend some time in cultivating the spirit, the soul. Very strange thing, because we see it as a unit, that there's no way to grow the soul, to encourage growth of soul prosperity, without it coming through the various aspects of the flesh. Our physical being, But whatever this sin was precisely, in any event, it was a thing the Lord hated. And it was very evident that our Lord Jesus Christ holds pastors and churches to a strict account for what they allow to be taught and practiced by their members. And then again, we hear the voice of the Lord of the church, "Repent," he says. "Or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." We dare never lose sight of the real thing advised here. To repent in Scripture's language is to change one's mind. And this means a change which affects the life. The real life is always the expression of the mind's sentiment. What a man thinks, that is how he is. There can be no true conversion without repentance, and as there can be no regeneration without faith, the only evidence of both is a life of holiness. How we conduct ourselves, our behavior. And we ought never to lose sight of Christ's judicial dealings with his people. He says, "If you don't repent, I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. I will pronounce your judgment. I will pronounce your guiltiness," just like he did with Adam and with Eve. He came and he pronounced with the sword of his mouth their judgment. "You sinned. What have you done? What have you done?" If Christ comes and he says to us, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," can any rob us of that joy? But if he comes and he says, "Depart from me," can any prevent that doom? "My words," Christ says, "they are spirit and they are life." And the meaning here is fairly easy to discern, harder to put into practice, I grant you. But he says, "Repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Who doesn't have ears to hear? And yet many times the Bible says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." The meaning evidently being this: let everyone who hears heed. Because there are plenty who hear that don't heed. May there be no listlessness in us. May there be no indifference. Let there be no worldliness that neutralizes the effect of the Word of God in our lives. Oh, how much we need to hear this counsel in our day. While listening to the blessed Word of God, how many are there who scarcely realize what's being said? How many who pay attention but then forget? And many who truly desire and pray for grace to be obedient to the Word of God find themselves so involved in the cares of the world that they constantly fall short of that which they fervently desired. How can it be done? How can we repent? Well, we must cultivate the habit of submission to God's Word. We must become familiar with God's Word. We must be much in prayer over the Word of God. And as it is being expounded, we must take the Word to ourselves. God's gracious promise is this: to him who overcomes, I will give. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What is the hidden manna? What is the new name? But that which corresponds to the new life of the person that he receives from Christ when he is converted. Nobody else can see that. When you are converted, you look the same. You're the same height, the same width, your face looks the same. But a true and genuine change has occurred. It's wrought deep in the heart. And the hidden manna is the Word of God, which keeps the new life alive. And as I said previously, we cannot partake of it only once a week and think that that life will be kept alive. Or if it is, it will be barely alive. Always in so starved and weakened a condition that There is no strength and vitality there. Here is the one place in all of life you're allowed, I encourage you to overeat. Here is the precious promise of God. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider yet again these sobering messages to the church, to us, I pray, Lord, that it would raise serious alarm in our hearts, serious concern, that the warning would not go unheeded, that we would hear and heed. Oh, Lord, I pray you would banish all listlessness and indifference from our lives, that we would be those who are zealous for your kingdom and for good deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.